Well, I don't know if you're missing that extra hour of sleep. I'm missing it. Baptism in the Lord's Supper. Baptists have always held it in their doctrines that before you can observe the Lord's Supper, you need to be baptized. If you have your notes with you, you should have received a bulletin in there. I've placed in there the article from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which is our statement of faith. We subscribe as a church happily to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 as adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention, in addition with some other statements of faith that we have on our website. Listed in that article, Article 7, it says this: Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience, symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, and the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. So right there in our statement of faith, it is a prerequisite. It is to happen. You are to be baptized before you observe the Lord's Supper. And it makes sense if the Lord's Supper, again, is to be a recommitment to the obedience of the Lordship of Jesus. The first act of obedience for a believer is baptism. And should be baptism. It's straight out of the Great Commission. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things. Before we can learn all things and observe all things, the command for baptism in the imperative in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 and 18 is that we make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so you have also there from Article 7, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience, whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. So I want to answer, though, as I address that, and I've shared that with many of you that have asked, there are so many questions about baptism that come up all the time, and I want to take a moment this session and just really answer a lot of the questions I get asked here about baptism. We are a Baptist church, and we get our name from the way we observe baptism. And how we observe baptism. So I want to kind of explain a bit about why we do what we do as Baptists and answer some questions. If you turn your note sheet over on the back, I've got some questions and answers here. The first question is, why should I be baptized? Why should I do that? There are three examples we give from Scripture, three answers. Number one is to follow the example set by Christ. Jesus himself wasn't baptized because he was a sinner. He was baptized as an example for his followers. And secondly, we again see that he has commanded it. He commands baptism. Let's go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the third reason that you should be baptized is it demonstrates that you really are a believer. Baptism is like a sermon that you don't say a word. You just go in the water and you're publicly letting everyone know you're trusting on Christ. And you're declaring to everyone that sees you that you're a believer in Jesus. Your faith is in what he's done for you through his shed blood on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. So the question is asked, what is the meaning of baptism? I've heard even in a Baptist church, we had a baptism ceremony a few years ago, and there was a lady that said, I just love watching baptism. I love watching those sins get washed away. And that's not it. Christ's blood is the only thing that can wash away sin. It's not baptism water that washes away sin. It's the blood of Christ. But baptism is a picture. We say it's a symbol of what Jesus did. And there are two pictures that the Bible shows us. Number one, it is a picture of Jesus' burial and resurrection. As someone is lowered into the water and raised out, it is a picture of Jesus dying for our sins, being buried, and then rising up from the dead. Very clear picture from Scripture of baptism. Number two, it's a picture of my new life as a Christian. As you're lowered in the water and raised up, it's a symbol of your old life being washed away and being raised up into your new life in Christ. And we get that from 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a brand new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything becomes new. And so that's conversion. You change. There's a physical change, a memorial change that happens. It's visible. What is the meaning? It's important, as I explain this, to remember that baptism doesn't make anyone a believer. If an atheist were to come into our sanctuary and fall into our baptistry, it wouldn't make him a believer. It would just make him a wet atheist. That's it. Doesn't make anyone a believer. It's a symbol, though, that you already do believe. It's also important to understand, this is huge for us, baptism doesn't save you. You're saved only by your faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood for you on the cross, his burial and resurrection. That's what saves you and me. We're not saved by our works. There's no human effort we can do to add to what Jesus did. Charles Spurgeon said, if you stitch one thread into the garment of salvation, that's your own human effort, you ruin the entire garment. It's all of Jesus. And so we have to maintain that and believe that it's only through faith in Christ that we're saved. And so this is the real distinction of what makes us different as a church. Why do we baptize people by going completely underneath water and back up? We have four biblical reasons for doing that. It's called immersion. Number one, because Jesus himself was baptized that way. When you look at the Matthew 3 passage, it says in the Greek and in English, he went down into the water and then came up out of the water. That is immersion. Christ was baptized that way. So we follow the same method that Jesus himself was baptized by. Number two, also very important, every single baptism in the Bible was by going underwater and by immersion. Now, there are a few baptisms where they don't mention the mode, but when they do mention the mode and manner, it's always immersion. And so that's another reason why we actually go underneath the water and back up. Number three, though, and this is a big reason, the word baptize, it actually means to dip underwater. That's the meaning, the literal meaning of the word, to dip, to plunge and submerge underneath water and bring back up. And then number four, this is a big deal, going underwater best symbolizes a burial and a resurrection. You don't get that same symbolized picture through a sprinkling, we believe, as Baptists. So I know there are many friends in Christ, believers in Christ, that may be in the room, that's how you were baptized. You came from a tradition where you were sprinkled. Who should be baptized is another question. Number one is every person who's believed in Christ. If you have placed your complete trust on Christ and his atoning work, where his blood covers your sin, you've trusting in that, you've trusted in him as Savior and Lord, you should be baptized. And when should you be baptized? It should happen as soon as you have believed. There are many in the Bible that you see them believing and then they were baptized that very day. They didn't delay this. And so if you need to schedule a baptism, I want to encourage you to call the church office and we will schedule and counsel with you and make sure all of that's in order. Let me answer this. If you have been sprinkled or baptized as a baby and you want to become a member here, we would encourage you to be rebaptized biblically as a believer by going through immersion baptism. And that is a distinction of a Baptist church. It's where we get our name. And so our text today highlights baptism in the first few verses. It talks about this, both pictures, symbols that we see in baptism, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, also the new life we have in Christ, both show up in Romans 6. And so if you have your Bibles, I hope you'll open them up to Romans chapter 6. I'll set the context again of Romans. Paul is writing to the Roman Christians. It's a group that he has not yet met. He can't wait to get to Rome and meet them. But as they had inquired of him questions about the gospel message, the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for sinners, was buried, was raised again. That's the gospel message. He writes to them the greatest letter expounding on the gospel that we have in all the Bible. If you want to understand the work of Christ, you go to Romans. If you want to explain how someone becomes a Christian, usually many of us in this room use the Romans road. We walk people through verses in Romans that highlight the work of Jesus and what we must do to become a Christian. And so these people had questions about the gospel. He writes them back with the greatest explanation of the gospel in print. His explanation was so clear that, of course, we use this book today to share the gospel message. The first three chapters of the book, just to recap them, are that all of us, Jew, Gentile, everyone in the world, we're all guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty in our sins. If you struggle with total depravity, that we are of a sin nature, that need a Savior, you need to study Romans 1, 2, and 3 in great detail, especially chapter 3. Because you'll read that and you'll realize it's not that we're the worst sinners we can be, but all of us are sinners, and there's not a single part of our being that has not been touched and tainted by sin. Every part of us is depraved. We have sin in dominion in all of us. And you see that theme through the first three chapters. In chapter 4, Paul goes into God's grand design to save sinners, and he shows how God displayed his glory to save sinners through the death of his son Jesus. And through the sacrificial, what we use a huge word, we call it his propitiating death. Propitiation means it averted the wrath of God towards sin. It's a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. And so the Son bore the wrath of the Father against sin so that sinners like you and me could be saved. And so God can still be just and pure and still be the justifier, the one who makes us clean of those who trust on Christ. He begins to flesh that out in chapter 6, 7, and 8. He looks into the Christian's life and battle with sin. And I would commend to you no better chapters in all of Scripture if you are constantly succumbing to sin battles in your heart. I remember being a brand new Christian. You know the cartoons where you got the little devil over on this shoulder and the angel on this shoulder, and there's this war that goes on. It's like, don't do it, do it, don't do it, you know. And how do I fight and win that battle? Romans 6, 7, and 8 is amazing ammunition. And I remember as a teenager, 13 years old, blazing through these three chapters over and over and over and over and preaching the gospel to myself as I was battling sin. The best way to battle sin is not only do you need the gospel to be saved, you need the gospel to obey God. You need the gospel daily. You need to understand the gospel message and preach the gospel to yourself and to the devil as he tempts you and as he accuses you. And I'll explain as we go through the text a bit what I mean by that, because it'll help you in your battle against sin. And as we go into this text now, let's just read it again. And in the first four verses, I will show us some points. Let's start in verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply or abound? I need to address right here the Baptist issue. We believe as Baptists, once saved, always saved. I preach and affirm once saved, always saved. The problem is we have a lot of Baptists that believe once saved, always saved, and they use that as a license to sin all they want. And they go out and they sin it up, and whenever we come to them and say, hey, shouldn't you not be doing that as a Christian? They look at us and say, well, once saved, always saved. And that's not right. And Paul hits that on the head right here in this verse. So let me say it this way. If you believe once saved, always saved, like I believe it, it doesn't give you a license to sin all you want. If you're truly saved, you're not going to want to live that way. You're going to want to obey our Lord. And you can't continue in sin because it's misery to do so. And so he says in verse 2, absolutely not. That's not it. That's not the way you go with that. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. And so, we have this new way of life coming to us. We're this new creation in Christ through our belief in him. And since we are a new creation in Christ, number one, we need to stop walking in continued sin. Stop walking in continued sin. Now, I'm not saying that you're not going to sin anymore. I wish that were true. I sin every day, and this morning there were thoughts that entered my mind that I knew that weren't honoring to God. So I've sinned today. I'm confessing before you all. We all do, though. We all sin. If we're just honest enough, we all sin and struggle with sin, and we'll do so until Christ returns. That's the reality. We're never going to become sinless in this life, but I do believe through sanctification and growing with Jesus, we will learn how to sin less. So we won't become sinless, we will learn how to sin less, and we can stop continuing in a pattern of sin through the grace of God. So the grace of God does not give us a license to sin all we want to. It actually gives us the desires to fight against sin. And the Bible says, I'm quoting it from the notes, and I quote it there from the English Standard Version, my favorite translation. It says this in 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So what am I saying here? I'm saying if you're a true child of God, and God's word is saying this, you can't continue on sinning and be fine. There will be conviction. There will be contrition. There will be God chastening those whom he loves. He will come after you and say, you're my child, stop it. And you will have to repent, and you will have to deal with your sin. And we have, sadly, I believe, a Christian American culture that is too comfortable with sin, where people think, I can be saved and keep my sin. You can't. You can't hang on to both. Either your sin will kill you, or Jesus will save you. You can't have both. You have to follow Christ and battle your sin. And you can't give up on that battle. And so I counsel all the time people that come in and say, I don't know if I'm saved or not. And I'll always ask, well, how are you being convicted in your sin? Are you able to sin and just really enjoy it? And I do believe a Christian can have a conscience worn down. But there's this bungee cord that God has had around me, and I know others have expressed it in the same way, where they go down the path to sin, and they're sinning and sinning, and God yanks them back and says, no, you're my child, you're not to do this. And so I have to ask you, is that true in your life, that as you go down and you're down this road of sin, is there that bungee cord that draws you back to the center of the will of God? Is there that compulsion, that desire to obey God? Because let me warn you, listen closely, if you're able to sin and love it, that is a red flag to being truly converted. If you are able to enjoy your sin with no conviction whatsoever, and you're able to go on continuing sinning, and you're like, you know, I'm fine with this, I'm okay with this, God's not okay with it, and if you think you're saved and there's no conviction of your sin, that is a huge red flag. Huge red flag. You need to really search yourself, try yourself, see if God's Spirit really is within you. And you need to be truly converted if you're able to enjoy and live in your sin and be fine. And so I heard a new Christian ask years ago, does this mean now that I'm saved, I'm able to sin all I want to? And no, it doesn't mean that. It means that you are saved now and you won't want to sin all you want to. You're not going to want. God will change that desire. And so to help change our desire and help us battle sin, look at verse 5, for if we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we see the baptism, we're joined in him, we identify with Christ in his death, in his burial, and now in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. There's a great connection that Paul is bringing us through the gospel message, and he's showing us how we identify with Jesus along every step of the way, but especially in these verses, he's connecting us to his resurrection. And he's connecting us especially to Christ's power in his resurrection over sin. And that as Christ arose from the dead and was victorious over sin, we have access through Jesus to that same victorious power to fight and battle our sins. So the second point, which is helpful though, is what Paul's doing here, is just to study and to know the gospel. The gospel message. We have been spiritually united with Jesus in his death and his burial and resurrection. When Jesus died, you and your sins died on that cross with him. When Jesus was buried, your sins were buried with him. When Jesus arose from the dead in Christ, you arose from the dead in Christ and stepped out of that tomb victoriously with Jesus. And God declares over you as a Christian in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Praise God. And when you and I battle sin and the devil comes and accuses us, guess what I do when the devil accuses me? I preach the gospel to the devil. I say, devil, you're absolutely right. I have sinned and it was bad and wrong and I am guilty under the law as a transgressor. But praise God in Christ, my sin died on that cross with Christ, was buried in the grave with Christ. And in Christ, I stepped out of the tomb with him, symbolically identifying with his resurrection. And God has declared over me the same thing he declares over his own son. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't consequences for my sins today. If I murder someone today, there's going to be a deep consequence for that. I'm going to go to jail. Will God forgive it? I mean, there's so many hypotheticals we could bring up here. But here's the deal. It leads me through this process where as I'm preaching the gospel to myself and even to the devil, it helps me to see who I am in Jesus Christ. It helps me to see the person I am and how God views me in my sin. He views me under the shadow and blood of his son, Jesus. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, God took him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I am in Christ because of Jesus. I'm now the righteousness of God in Christ. God sees me the same way he sees his own son through my faith in Jesus. And the same is true for you. You trust in Christ and I trust in Christ because of what he has done. He includes us and brings us in, forgives our sins, and atones for our sins, covers them. And you have 1 John 1:7 happening. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, it covers us of all sin. It cleanses us from all sin. We are in Jesus. We can't grow bored of this. You should never get bored of hearing the gospel message. What is the gospel message? It's that Christ died for sinners. He was buried, he was raised again. There's nothing to the believer boring about the gospel at all. I could hear it a million times and say praise God every time I hear it, because it is the power of God for those being saved. So it's not the A, B, C's of being a Christian, it's the A through Z. We've got to be preaching the gospel to ourselves every single day as we struggle with sin. In light of what Jesus has done, our old self is being brought to nothing. And we are no longer enslaved to sin anymore. And so one picture of baptism I love that shows this, water baptism is a picture, a symbol of the spiritual union with Christ and of the believer. And then when you study the word of baptism, an accurate translation of it includes the idea of totally enveloping one substance into another. So the best picture I've seen, and this is a picture used in Greek literature outside the Bible, is when they would immerse a garment to dye it a different color. They would take that garment, which was white, and maybe they would dye it red, and they would stick it down into the water over and over and over again, where by the time the process was done, it was a completely different garment. Absolutely different in its very nature, very different color. Baptism is a very similar picture. In baptism that happens, the believer is immersed or enveloped in the body of Christ. And in water baptism, he is immersed or enveloped in a watery grave as a public testimony, saying, in Christ, my sins have been taken care of, and I am walking now in that resurrection power that Christ gives. And so there are some wonderful pictures there of the gospel that show up in baptism. Look now in verse 9. In verse 9, he says this, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. You know, we never need to re-crucify Jesus, ever. He died once for all, it says in Hebrews 9:28. Death no longer rules over him. For in the light of the fact that he died to sin once for all, but in light of the fact that he lives to God. And so you too, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So he's still giving us this connection to the resurrection. And I love verse 12. This is a great verse for any believer. All of these are. But look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. When I was 13 years old, that verse had so much help for me, because I felt like it was a constant battle to let Christ reign instead of sin. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. Lord, I'm not going to let my hands, my eyes, my feet, anything be used as a weapon for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead in Christ, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves as to God as weapons for righteousness. What a cool phrase. What a cool slogan we could be now for our church. We are weapons for righteousness. Watch out. Man, we're coming at you with weapons of righteousness. I mean, this is cool. Because, I mean, we've all stumbled with members of our body being used for the bad things, but in Christ we have this freedom now to offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, something that is pleasurable to him in Jesus, and we're able to bear righteous fruit with our bodies. We're able to do his work now. This is huge. And this is something we get to recommit ourselves to every Lord's Supper. For sin will not rule over you, because you're not under the law, but under grace. Through the grace that God has shown on us, where we deserved only death and hell and judgment. But in his radical love, he displayed his love for us in the cross. And by faith in the cross, his love is now shed abroad in our hearts. And we are not under the law anymore. The law has no command on us. Christ fulfilled the law for us. Every single jot and tittle, Christ fulfilled it. And now we are free to obey God. We're not under condemnation anymore. We're under grace. Doesn't mean, though, that, again, we get to sin and say, oh, I'm under grace. No. It means now we get to obey God, because we're under the grace to obey God. Let me just say from 9 through 14, we can stand in his resurrection power is the third point. So going over the points again, since we are a new creation in Christ, we need to, number one, stop walking in sin. Number two, we need to study the gospel. We need to preach it to ourselves daily and to the devil and everyone. And then number three, we need to stand firm in his resurrection power. The same power that rose Christ from the dead is indwelling us. The Holy Spirit indwells us as believers to give us strength over sin. And there are sometimes, we Americans, we love our power tools. I had a deacon in my last church that tried to clean off a kiddie pool one time with a pressure washer. He got out there to clean out that kiddie pool, and that pressure washer was so strong, it shot holes all through that pool. And he ruined the pool. He cleaned it, but man, it was ruined. It was no good. You think about the power we have to obliterate and mortify the works of sin in our life through the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. There is no sin that can stand in the presence of Christ. And as we yield to him, as we identify with his resurrection over sin, and say, Father, strengthen me against this battle, there is no sin that can stand there. It is obliterated. And we are able, in verse 14, to have sin not rule over us. Is sin ruling over you? Have you had a week where you've just been in complete dominion under sin? Sin has just reigned in you. Sin has been king this week. Or has Christ reigned in you this week? Because I want you to know, in Christ, you are free not to sin. You are free through what God has provided in the gospel. You are free to obey God. And you don't have to sin. Even though you and I will and do, you don't have to. We can always come to Jesus. And that's the real mark, I believe, of a true believer, is when you sin, how do you handle it when you sin? Do you hide it? Do you run from God? Or do you understand the gospel well enough to go to him again and again and again and again and say, it's me, your child. I know Christ died for this. I'm coming to you again saying, strengthen and help me for this battle. Or are you giving up? I want to encourage you, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, let this be a time of recommitment in your walk with Christ. And let's follow Christ as we exit here today and at least leave here in this vein of, God, whatever you want me to do, I'm yielding and ready for you. Let me also connect this again to the Lord's Supper as we look at the Lord's Supper before us here in just a minute. The gospel is clearly seen in both baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the two public ordinances we do. And there's no clearer picture for us of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus than what we see in the Lord's Supper and in the baptism. In the Lord's Supper, one is renewing his commitment to Jesus. We see in the Lord's Supper, again, the remembrance of the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus. In baptism, again, it's the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus for our sins. I also love the picture in the Lord's Supper, though, where Christ said, I'm not going to take up this cup again until I'm with you in my kingdom. And so even though we look backwards in the Lord's Supper of what Christ did on the cross, we also look forward to the day he will connect and bring together all of the church from history in his presence, and with him and the disciples and everybody in all the Bible and all of history, we will partake together with Christ in the Lord's cup and enjoy him forever. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, I'm thankful for this church and pray that you would help us to understand well the gospel message so that we can battle sin. May we yield to the work of the Spirit in our hearts so that we can combat the daily battles we fight. And may we not, again, yield our members of our bodies as members of unrighteousness. But Lord, as the word has said today, your word, we would yield the members of our bodies as weapons of righteousness, Father. We would be used by you to bring glory to you. Lord, as we recommit ourselves in this moment to the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would bless this gathering, that you would bless all in this room, that, Father, we would recommit. If there's any sin hindering us from being used of you, we would confess that sin and get it right before we leave this room. And that, Lord, we would not leave here just letting sin reign over us. But, Lord, we would yield ourselves to the ruler, the lordship of Jesus. Bless us now as we gather for this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.